3. Our text is actually verses 11 through 26, but we'll read the whole chapter, Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's pray. Lord God, I ask that you open our minds to understand and our hearts to receive what you've spoken through the mouth of Peter. We pray, Lord, that we would hear it as a sermon not just to Jews that we're reading about, but rather as a sermon spoken to us, and that we would receive it and put it into practice in our lives. We thank you that it tells us of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. No matter how many times we've heard it, we need to hear it again so that we can be faithful witnesses as well. Lord, hear our prayer, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. About 8 or 9 years ago in Yemen, it was an exciting time. There was an awful lot going on in both discipleship and evangelism. There were people coming to Christ. It wasn't a huge number, but any number is an encouragement. And there were lots of people engaged in discipleship. And it was an exciting time. But in the last few years, there was a setback, a major setback. There were some betrayals. There were people that were turning back to Islam. Overall interest seemed to be declining. At the same time, political Islam was raising its head, and there was a greater confidence among Muslims. And so this thrill of seeing people coming to faith and of being discipled had a lot of setbacks, and there was a lot of discouragement. And into that situation there came a miracle worker, self-proclaimed, from Georgia. He was brought there by one of the missionary families. And he claimed to be an apostle, a healer, claimed to levitate, to bilocate, and any number of other things that seemed very strange and unusual. And in his time there, he claimed that we were doing it all wrong, that Arabs were more like Jews. They wanted signs and wonders. And just preaching the gospel to them wasn't enough. There had to be power. Well, a number of us were alarmed by this kind of talk, and we responded because we felt to not say anything would be to lead many astray. We said that this was a crisis in belief of the power of the gospel. That being said, all of us really were discouraged. And in the real sense, there was a crisis in belief in the power of the gospel, not just because of the words this man spoke, but because of the situation that we faced. That situation is somewhat similar to what you're facing here in Lafayette. A few years ago, people were coming to Christ at quite a pace. They were growing in Christ. But you know that in the last couple of years, there have been a lot of people who have walked away from the faith, who have turned away. You know that the pace of conversions has been slower. And on top of this, you see the society changing and the entrenched attitudes about God and His irrelevance seem to be growing stronger and stronger. People know less and less about God, and it's discouraging. And maybe you're asking what's happened, and maybe you're even asking, where's the power? Maybe you're even thinking that you need something different. We struggle to believe that the simple proclamation of the gospel will bear fruit. We wonder if we're doing it wrong. We wonder if there's sin in the church, that somehow God is holding His blessing back because of that sin. We wonder if Satan is attacking us. All of those things can be true, and we should be carefully looking at each one of those things. Is there sin in our life, individually as well as corporately? Is Satan attacking us? Do we need to claim the promises of God and stand firm against it? You may also wonder, is there some kind of technique, or is there some kind of power that will give us new fruit in the preaching of the gospel? What is it that will renew our confidence in the simple proclamation of the gospel? At first glance, it might look like this story affirms the need for signs and wonders. But Peter's sermon affirms the power of the proclamation of the gospel. It affirms to us and to you that you do not need anything new, that you simply need to continue to proclaim the simple gospel of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and expect God to work with power. The gospel begins with the recognition that you rejected and killed God's servant Jesus, but God raised Him from the dead. This is going straight to the heart of the matter. Jesus is called three things here. He's called servant. Some of your translations might have son or child or young man, but for reasons that would become clear, I think that servant is the correct translation of the word. He's also called the Holy and Righteous One. He's called the Author of Life. So verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release Him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now all of these things that Jesus is called here find their connection in what are called the servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:11 is one of those, a verse from one of those servant songs. By his knowledge, my servant, the righteous one, will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And over in those servant songs, the person that the prophet is looking forward to is called servant. And Peter is making a very clear connection with those servant songs. It'll come up again. But Peter immediately goes to the resurrection, because that is the heart of the gospel. It is the good news. And if you look through the sermons in Acts, every single one of them narrow in on this important point, this most crucial point, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The apostles were first and foremost witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They could stand there and say, I saw it with my own eyes. This question of the resurrection is absolutely central to the gospel. A few months ago, a young man that I knew in Yemen, he was an employee of the project that I worked in. He was studying in the United States, and he'd received a scholarship for a year. And he was out in Utah. And while he was there, he got involved in a Bible study. He was studying about the kingdom of God, and I was thrilled about that. And at one point, he wrote an email asking a lot of questions. And he said in the email, it was really sent to someone else, but he copied me on it. And the email said he had read that Christians believe that Jesus died, was crucified, and that he rose again on the third day. And the article went on to say Muslims, progressive Christians, and secularists disagree. And he wrote and said, who are these progressive Christians and what do they believe? And I wrote back to him and I said, the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ really are essential to the Christian faith. And you cannot claim to be a Christian if you deny what the Bible teaches about him. And that is the central point of the gospel. And it's because he died for sins and he was raised again in power, because he will come again to judge the world. And I said, you wouldn't call a Muslim who said the confession of faith, the Islamic confession of faith, if he said that, but he said, really, I'm an atheist or I don't believe in Muhammad, you wouldn't really call him a Muslim. He'd said it, but he didn't mean it. And to call someone who doesn't believe in the death and resurrection of Christ a progressive Christian is just to call them not a Christian. There is no such thing as a progressive Christian in that sense. Well, when you present the gospel, you want to get to the resurrection. And I was grateful that my friend got to that point almost immediately, even though the place that he was reading about had denied it. Jesus died and he rose again. And in one sense, the resurrection is the answer to every objection to the gospel. Someone's talking to you about their objections to the gospel. One thing that you can say without being trite or hurtful is, you know, I know all of those things, but the thing that trumps it all for me is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You rejected and killed God's servant Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. That is the heart of the gospel. Now, it raises an important question for many people. Was Jesus' death really necessary? Was it, in reality, some kind of failure? Look at verses 17 to 21. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. That is, God foretold through the prophets that his Messiah would suffer. Jesus died so that our sins would be blotted out. There was a purpose to that. And this is the language from the servant songs in Isaiah that are found in Isaiah 43 in Isaiah 44. Listen to these two verses. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And so Peter is again drawing on these servant songs. That's why it's very clear that that word servant should be translated servant and not son. Jesus' death was no accident. He came to bear sin and to make a covering for sins, to make atonement so that we could have peace with God. Our Muslim friends deny Jesus' death. The Quran denies it, first of all, and then second of all, it just doesn't make sense to them. They feel it as a failure. They're not the only ones that feel it as a failure. Lots and lots of Americans and other people see it as a failure too. I remember a teacher who said that Good Friday was misnamed. It shouldn't be called Good Friday, it should be called Black Friday, because a good man died on that day. But we call it Good Friday because the prophets predicted that Jesus would suffer and die for his people. And it is good news for us that Jesus died. It was not a failure. How have you viewed and presented Jesus' death? In family worship recently, we're reading through the Gospel of Mark. We're reading through the crucifixion account. And it's very clear in Gethsemane, Jesus hears the soldiers sent by the high priest coming. And he says, "Here come my accusers, come, let us go. And if it were you, or if it were I, we would run away." But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus walked towards his accusers. He did not flee from them. Jesus' death was not an accident. He intended for it to happen, and it is central to the good news. God foretold through the prophets that his Christ would suffer. But Jesus was also the prophet that was foretold by Moses. Verses 22 and 23. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." That is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses prophesied coming of a prophet who would be like him. Listen to these verses from Deuteronomy 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." You remember that when John the Baptist began to preach, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent out a delegation to ask John, "Who are you?" And they asked him, "Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah?" And finally they asked him, "Are you the prophet?" And that is what they were referring to, this promise of the coming prophet. And notice that to reject this prophet is to reject the very words of God. And so when Peter identifies Jesus with the prophet, he is saying to reject Jesus is to reject God. There is nothing more dangerous than to refuse to listen to the demands of Jesus. You know, if you go to a court and the court orders you to do something, whatever it might be, pay restitution, do community service, whatever it is, if you refuse to do that thing, you can be convicted of something called contempt of court. And there are severe penalties because you are flying in the face not only of the court and of the judge, but flying in the face of the law. And all civil order will break down if that's allowed to continue. The court's demands are not just nice suggestions that you can take or leave. John Piper wrote a book entitled, "What Jesus Demands from the World." The gospel is good news, but it's also a summons. It makes demands. How do you present the good news?
Do you present it only as one option among many, or do you present it as a summons by the Lord of all? Jesus was the prophet foretold by Moses. Listen to him, obey him. God also confirmed that Jesus would suffer and rise again through Samuel and the prophets who followed him. Verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. And that one verse is a summary of an incredible period of history from the time of the beginning of the kings with Saul and, of course, the anointing of David, all the way through the kings of Israel and Judah to the end of that time. And the prophets from Samuel on were concerned with the king. Samuel was the one who anointed David, and the anointed one was the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means. And the word, the Greek word Christ, means the anointed one, the Messiah. And the purpose of that king was to lead the people into righteousness. You remember the time of the judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes, and what was right in his own eyes was a mess. They needed a king. There was no king in those days, but everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The king was intended to lead the people into righteousness. But the kings themselves failed to do so. Even great David failed to lead his people in righteousness. He failed and swerved at least twice, and more times actually. And because of that failure, the prophets began to anticipate that there would come one Messiah with a capital M, one Christ, one anointed, that would fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets. He would lead the people into righteousness. But that, as you remember, that David suffered and became a picture of Christ, so also the Christ would suffer, the one who was coming, the Christ with a capital C. David suffered to become a king. Likewise, Jesus had to suffer to become a king. And the suffering that Jesus underwent was essential to what he came to do. It was not incidental. What do I mean by that? There is a price to pay for lots of things. If you want to go on vacation, you've got to make a long drive. The drive is not the objective. Some people say the journey is the destination, and it's nonsense. You go on vacation to get there. And the drive is something you simply have to go through. It's an incidental necessity. If you want to get married, you have to make a commitment. You wouldn't say that the commitment is just an incidental necessity. It's essential. To get married is to make a commitment. And without a commitment, there's no marriage. It is an essential necessity. And Jesus' suffering was essential. It wasn't just what he had to go through to get there. It was the very reason for which he came. It was essential. Jesus saved us by his suffering. So Jesus says, if we want to follow him, we must take up our cross. And the point here is not that you will suffer for sharing, although that, of course, can happen. But the issue is that fruit, like redemption, doesn't come easily. And you need to be prepared for the struggle to not give up if there is, at first, no fruit. God confirmed that Jesus would suffer and rise again by all that the prophets spoke. To summarize this, Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. Look at verses 13 and at 25 and 26. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. And then in verse 25 and 26, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The sermon began with Abraham, sermon ends with Abraham. The promise was for all the nations. Yes, God sent Jesus to the Jews first. Verse 26 says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. You were the Jews, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. But it didn't end there. It was a promise for all the nations. God sent Jesus to you as well. And just as there were warnings to the Jews not to neglect, not to refuse the words that were spoken by that coming prophet, the same warnings apply to you. They apply to the whole world. And that means that there is an urgency to tell others the good news. You know, if a bridge went out, lots of bridges have gone out in the last few years, but if a bridge went out and somehow you saw it and stopped, if you just went up to the edge and kind of watched the cars go over to see what kind of a splash they made, it would be monstrous just to see if the airbags deployed when they hit. What a terrible thing. Or if you just said, I'm glad I got away, I'm getting out of here, and you just left. That would be wrong too. Why? It's because you have a duty, a collective duty, to warn people and tell them that there's danger ahead. Otherwise, you're responsible for their death. If you could stop them and you didn't even try, it's a problem. It would be wrong. You need to warn people of the danger. Preaching the simple message of the gospel means warning people. Now, don't mistake that the keynote of the gospel is the love of God and the graciousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't ever lose sight of that. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, God said, I will show you my goodness. I will make all of my goodness pass in front of you. And God protected Moses from the weight of his goodness. And the keynote of the gospel is not judgment. It is the rescue of judgment and the graciousness of God in Jesus Christ. But there is an aspect of warning, because if we deny Jesus Christ, then there is no hope for salvation. It's a matter of life and death, and there is a warning to be given. It's not popular. People say, you're trying to scare me into heaven. Well, yes, there is a place for that. The promise made to Abraham was for the entire world. And the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection is for everyone. But it comes with demands, and it comes with a warning. This is the gospel for the whole world. But where is the power? Where does the power come from? Verses 16 through 20. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. What was it that saved that man? It was faith in Christ. There's a connection here between sin and sickness, and between righteousness and health. It's all through the Old Testament. In the servant songs in Isaiah 53, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. See the connection between sin and disease, between forgiveness and healing. And then in Exodus 15:26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. The power to heal, which is seen as the power to save by many people, The power to heal came through faith. That means that the power came from God, because there's nothing intrinsic in faith to make it happen. Faith, God responds to faith. The power to blot out sins also comes through faith in Jesus, and the power comes from God. The ultimate reason for the healing in this setting was to show the need for forgiveness of sins. And if you look at the Gospels, looking through the Gospel of Mark in particular, but it's there in Luke and Matthew and John as well, there's a connection between healing and forgiveness of sins. Sin is our ultimate problem. Even if you are healed, one day you will die. Disease is a very powerful thing. Cancer, kidney failure, diabetes, there are diseases we hardly even know about that have an incredible power to completely waste away the body and take away life. I saw a young man in Yemen in the space of about 6 weeks go from health to death. And he just shrank, just wasted away in those weeks. It's a powerful thing, but there's something even more powerful, and that's death. And if you've ever looked on death, you know that there is a finality about it. But into that picture comes the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. And the power that saves through faith is the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead. That power is accessible through faith in Jesus Christ. What is it about lack of fruit that discourages us? Why are we so susceptible to discouragement? Seems that we doubt, as we so often do, either the power of God to save or the willingness of God to save. The cross shows us that God is willing. If you are struggling with wondering about whether or not God is willing to give fruit to your efforts to share the gospel, look to the cross. There's the love of God for sinners displayed. There's the promise of graciousness through faith in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. But if you wonder, does God have the power to save? You're listening to someone that you've shared the gospel with. You're listening to them talk, and you realize they don't get it. They're completely dead in trespasses and sins. Remember that there is the power of God to bring back to life. That is the power. The resurrection shows the power of God to save. So the willingness of God is at the cross, the power of God at the resurrection. Faith in the name of Jesus healed the lame man. There is power in the gospel. What was the outcome of this sermon? As they were speaking to the people, this is chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. What do you need to see fruitfulness return to the sharing of the gospel here in Lafayette? Is it an outpouring of Pentecostal blessing, of healings and all of these things, miracles, levitation, bilocation? Is that what we need? Maybe that God does answer prayers for healing. He still does. But that's not the key to fruitfulness. Is it new techniques? Do we need to start a television ministry, a radio ministry, newspaper ads? All of these things can be helpful, of course. But the real question is, where does the power come from? Forgiveness of sins is through faith in His name, and faith comes through the proclamation of the simple message that Jesus died and rose again, and God is pleased to grant fruit to that simple proclamation of the gospel. And He is able. It's enough. He is glorified in the fact that you simply tell people the gospel and some of them believe. So don't let discouragement and lack of fruit keep you from telling others the good news of Jesus Christ. Continue to tell others the good news and wait expectantly for God to bring fruit, to work with power. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we have been discouraged and we have looked at sinful hearts. We've looked at what people have said in response to hearing the gospel. And we've given up. And we ask, Lord, that you would renew our faith in your willingness to save as we look at Jesus on the cross, and our faith in your power to save as we look at the resurrection. Lord, help us to be faithful to proclaim that simple gospel. It's not rocket science. It's just individual Christians telling others the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Lord God, convince us once again of your willingness to save and of your power to save. May we grasp it in faith and go from here and be faithful in telling others the good news. And we wait for you to bring the fruit, to show your power. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's take our psalm books and turn to Psalm 110, the D selection. Wonderful psalm that speaks of Christ as our King and our Priest, the one who saves us and sets us free. We'll sing this as our closing psalm, and following the benediction, the last stanza of 4b will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.